chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, we'll continue our study of God's mission in the world, for the sake of the world. This last week, Ann and I have been helping Jeremy and Hannah move. They didn't move very far, just, half a mile, other side of the Muskegon River. But it was a fair amount of work. If you've moved, you know what that's like. And so we were, when Ann and I moved quite a few times, and so when they said we could use a little help, we were ready to respond to the call for duty. And we went up north a couple days. If you want to go to Nuevo, it's not as simple as just pointing your car north and putting it on cruise control. You got to go over a river, at least one. We have to go over two, right? Kalamazoo and the Grand River. I'm thankful for bridges because I don't think my truck floats. I don't want to find out. And I thought of that when I studied this reading that we're about to do. It's about building bridges and the way that the church went about that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. She's on God's mission, and so the church is guided by God's Spirit in this activity. And just note a couple of times here the word, the reference to the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 6, we're going to read through verse 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. I think it's just Nicholas that was from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. They were not imparting the Spirit necessarily, although that might have been part of the Spirit's work, but because they had already been identified as full of the Spirit. So this is more of a blessing, identification with, joining to, kind of like the greeting at the beginning of a service, only a special office. Verse 7, "So in this way the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." I have no idea how many priests there were at that time. Quite a few, I think. But it's heartening to see how a number of them at this point, at this juncture, become obedient to the faith. So I see this, as I already said, as a way that the Spirit is building bridges so the church may go out, be faithful to the whole commission to bring the word to Jerusalem, but also Judea, all Judea, which is a lot of territory around Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That's going to take a lot of bridges. And in order to do that, they undergo a little bit of organization. There's a little bit of infrastructure that's built in here with the appointing of these 7 who are full of the Spirit and of faith. Now, you have possibly heard people complain about the organized church. They like to say something like, "Well, I'm spiritual, but I just don't want anything to do with the institutional." Sometimes that's that word, institutional church. I've heard it. I don't know if you've ever heard that. When I hear it, I think, well, you haven't really faced up to what you're saying. You haven't examined what you're saying or up to your issues, really, because everything's organized. every community. That's the reason we got to vote on Tuesday, or maybe you mailed in your absentee ballot, because the country has a structure. And it's not like any, I mean, it's not unlike anything else. Every group, every community has a structure. Our church has a council. Schools have school boards. There's ranks in the army, as you well know, if you've served in the army. It's just what people do when they get together. They get organized. Why? So they can accomplish their duty. So the church has done the same thing. And those who say, I just don't like the institutional church, really, if they thought deeply about it, would have to confess that they maybe have been hurt by church experience or by some church policy. But they haven't said that. They've just referenced the fact that it was organized. And I'm a firm believer in good organization. I think that's how we help, how God helps us to appreciate what he's about. And so here, when the people that are full of the Spirit, the church is increasing greatly, has a problem, they begin to throw ropes over the chasm, over the problem, so to speak, in order that they might build bridges. And after they do, what happens? The church goes out, goes across those bridges into all the world. And these seven men are great bridge builders and leading the church in this capacity. Stephen is full of the Spirit. And Philip is mentioned there. He was very instrumental in the evangelization of Samaria. And I think the others that we don't maybe have any stories about were the same kind of people. So the church is going out. It's like a spring, right? It's going out into all the world. And thank the Lord for this little bit of building that's going on, this building of bridges. Well, that by way of introduction, here's a little breakdown of the things that kind of jumped out at me when I studied this passage. One is the trouble, right? There's trouble. Things are growing. Disciples are in those days when the church was increasing. We might think, oh yeah, the good old days. In those days, what? A dispute arose. Does this surprise you? Not if you've been with us and we've been going through Acts and we've learned to expect trouble, right? Bring light onto the battlefield, because there's always a battlefield going on. So here's trouble. Trouble comes, and the devil is on the attack in a little different way than he has in the past. William Still identified three ways that the devil attacks us. You can remember these, and you can reference them into your own personal spiritual life as well. Number one is opposition from without, right? We call that persecution. We've already seen some of that going on in the book of Acts. Opposition from without. Hypocrisy from within is the second thing that the devil uses. He raises up, I don't know if you can call it raising, he corrupts people to become hypocritical. So their word doesn't line up with their heart, and they pretend to be what they're not. I think this is what offends a lot of people that have left. But that story is told earlier in the previous chapter in connection with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about how much money they got for their land and how much they were donating. They wanted to look good. That's hypocrisy. Just one illustration of that. That's the devil's second favorite weapon, and he uses it a lot. And the other is dividing the camp into two sides. So opposition from within, opposition from without, and then dividing the community into two, and that's what's going on here. Now, he is always going to use those same three darts. That's the same three ways that the dragon spits fire, and it just gets recycled again and again in different, you know, maybe different packages, but that's the basic weapon that he uses. And you can apply that to your own personal life, I think, as well. You might get harassment from without. You might get feelings of pride and maybe behaviors of hypocrisy from within. But you surely get, I think we all experience, division in a lot of ways with it can be with our family group, our friend group. It can be in our wider community. That also quenches the Spirit, see? And then the devil is happy about that. So the problem that is that the devil never rests, and he's always using these weapons against us. And so you have these seasons of peace when the church is growing, or in your personal life, these seasons of peace when all's well. But then there comes other troubles, and we get divided, and we start griping, picking on each other, like these two communities. There's two communities in the early church. There's the Grecians and there's the Hebrews, which the scholars I read identify as they are people who speak Aramaic. I don't know how much Hebrew was spoken in that day in that church. It is spoken in Israel today. But in that day, a lot of people spoke Aramaic. That's what Jesus used a lot. And that was a language that they brought with them from Babylon, from the exile. It was lingua franca up there. They brought it down. But they'd been in Jerusalem, in the vicinity, Judea, and for generations. So that you could call them the traditional group, the Hebraic Jews. And there's these rotten Grecian Jews that come in with all their new ideas, you know, and they have bacon with their eggs and stuff like that, you know. They watch football and they're into sports and they're Hellenized, right? They're the minority too, by the way. But so here a complaint arises within the community of the Grecian speaking people that their widows are not getting their fair shake and the Hebraic widows are getting more. Again, back up a little bit, look at the whole situation. Church is growing. We got thousands of people. Money is pouring in and being laid at the apostles' feet. And what do we got? A fight. The problem isn't that there's any widows starving, I don't think. The problem is that they were complaining. The word, I'm going to try to pull this out of memory, gongusimus, complaining, muttering under your breath. You ever have that? When somebody says something under their breath and you think you hear them, but you're not quite sure. And usually it's something negative that you didn't really want to hear. That's what they're doing. Same thing that the Israelites did in the wilderness. They were always complaining. I could use a more vulgar word, but you know what I mean. Why? What's the matter with people? They got all these blessings. Why are they at each other like this? Because the heart of man is wicked, right? It's the human nature to be disagreeable. So here you have a nice community, but they're not in heaven yet, I'll tell you that. And they're at each other's throat, muttering. So it's a bad thing. Bad thing to gripe and complain. You know, when you feel like it, just take a deep breath and try not to give expression to it. Because it's like these invasive plants, you know, that get into your field and take over. It's a bitter spirit. Give it no room for bitterness to take root, Paul says later on. So I wanted to say that about the trouble. I also wanted to say there is something good about trouble. And I want to say that as well. Trouble does make us, force us to address things that we should have addressed anyway. Trouble in our lives, trouble, discouragement along your path might have brought you to the place where you said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That's what we see here in the whole community. It's unpleasant that this sweet church is not getting along, but it's an opportunity for something new, for them to break out into a new direction, a new form of ministry. And that's why the Holy Spirit leads them to build these bridges, point these seven men and send them out so that they're no longer... God didn't make them to be a huddled little group that's always bickering and fighting. That is going to be changed. They're going to go out into all the world. And they did, in a big way. That's where we're at in the book of Acts. They're starting to cross the bridge. go up north or south or wherever it is that the Spirit's going to send him. And that's what the church is about. You know, we like to think of our family church, our cozy little group, right? Where everybody knows one another's name. Doesn't that sound like Cheers? That's what we like to think of our church as. But God prods the eagle's nest and sort of push us out. You thought you had a welfare system all set up for the widows? Well, guess what? It's not working. You need to update it. You need to flex a little bit. You need to realize that the church is not the maintenance ministry of continuing on what's always been done. It's the tree planted by the streams of living water that brings forth fruit in its season. The Old Testament had a lot to say about the care of widows. But that whole system of community where everybody tithed and the widows were cared for in an adequate way, I guess, some of the time, that's crusted over and a new form of life is taking place. Paul writes a lot about widows in 1 Timothy 5, and he says, take care of them, the orphans and the widows, we should do that. You know, when we heard about that last Sunday from Helen, she was up here talking about orphans that aged out of the system, right? That we ought to, I thought it was excellent. She laid on us the responsibility that we should have toward these people. I think that's great. Paul, then, in 1 Timothy 5, says, yeah, do that. But realize that there are some widows who are in families who can take care of them. The church should nurture and encourage that. There are also some widows who are pretty well off, right? Merry widows, I call them. And I see them from time to time. I don't mean that they're happy that their husband died, but they got enough money and they're doing fine. So you need to think more broadly outside of the old, you know, well, we've taken care of the widows and the orphans, so we're done. You need to think more broadly. And trouble, like what they're going through here, can be the opportunity for growth. Personal, communal, church, government. All of that to make this point that none of us are meant to be in one place, just like they weren't meant to hang out in Jerusalem the rest of their lives. And maybe you have to have been in different churches. I'm there for a while, I do what I can, then I leave. Not because they're kicking me out. I go someplace else, I feel that the Spirit leads me. I think the same thing happens to many people. We're not meant to be in one place forever. This is not heaven. This is a ministry center for a time. It's kind of like your family of origin. You had your children, you raised them, you took care of them, you did the best you could. And then they got to a certain age, you know, and they got expensive. And you said, time to fly, you know. Leave the nest. We'll bless you. We'll encourage you. You still got to build bridges with them, though, especially those children that turn their back on some of the truths of God. You know, you don't just cut them off and say, well, you know, too bad for you, because you still love them. They're still your kids. So you throw ropes over the chasm, right? The covenant of love of being a parent. You still love them. And you want to express that how you can without approving of the way that they've chosen because of a greater covenant that you're in with the Lord, who has called you to walk in the light as he is in the light. Anyway, that's trouble. The other thing we need to notice in these verses is the responsible way in which the apostles reacted. They could, starting in verse 12, they could have said, you know, something disparaging about the complainers. They might have felt bad, felt hurt, that they were being criticized, that they weren't running a very nice community. But they didn't do that. They respond to the invitation that the Lord brings them in this circumstance. And they gather them all together and they say, okay, here, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll turn this over to them. So that's, I think, a responsible thing to do. They're saying to the believers, look, you're all appointed to the office of believer. We're not your parents. We're not going to do everything for you. You can do this. You'll do fine. It'll be wonderful, right? That's their response. We'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, and then afterwards, they're the ones that lay their hands on the 7 that they had chosen. And guess what? That was their response. How did the people respond? They responded wonderfully. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They were like, exactly. We can do that. You stick to prayer and the word. And we're responsible adults. We can choose 7 full of the Spirit and of faith. The word used here is martrumenos. Martrumenos. Martyr is in the root of that word. And Stephen, one of them, is going to be the first martyr. So the believers did well. Believers normally do well when you give them the responsibility, the opportunity to do something, and don't try to say, I'll do it all. They can handle it. The longer I'm in ministry, the more I believe it. You know, ministers don't need to do it all, shouldn't do it all. Better off if we all recognize that everybody has a gift and there's an opportunity to use your gift in a lot of different ways. You just need to be encouraged, raised up, maybe open the floodgates, build a bridge, let it happen. And she responded like the responsible adults that they were, as they always will. You can count on them to do that. Here's an illustration I hope some of you can identify with, probably not too many, but if you're ever out riding a horse on a trail someplace and you get lost, you know what you do? Give the horse his head. Horse knows the way, right? Don't worry about it. He'll find the barn. You can count on that. Same thing here. They did well. They built bridges. They opened floodgates. And the old city, by the way, over time, God was no longer working there so much. In fact, by the 2nd century, I believe, the Christian church wasn't very much of a presence in Jerusalem. But this is what they were supposed to do at that time. So, trouble, responsibility, last thing, last point, which is really important also, is the unifying power of what the apostles committed themselves to. You see it in verse 4 and in verse 7. We'll commit ourselves to prayer and to the word. 2 things, prayer and the word. Prayer's first. Prayer, that's where you get tuned up with God, then the word, then you're ready to listen to what God has to say. That's what we're going to do. We're going to devote ourselves to that. Again, personal application, you can do that in your life, in your personal life. Commit yourself to prayer and the word, and you will find that the Holy Spirit begins to build bridges in your life where he wants you to do to go. And everybody likes that. They all liked it. You do that. We want people that devote themselves to prayer and the word. That'd be good. Billy Graham, you know, I've mentioned him probably a couple times, and I'm going to mention him again. So that makes 3. You can, if you're counting, that's 3 so far. I like him. I was listening to one of his classics, and in this sermon, he said, you know, I'm not that good at writing sermons. That got my attention. What? He said, if anybody, any group of seminary professors took one of my sermons, they would be able to find all kinds of things that weren't quite what they should be, and you know, this one could have been helped by a little more background study. And all. He said, I'm not that good at it. But what I have, and you can just hear him say this, what I have is power. You have to say it with a southern accent. I have power. And he did. He was a man of prayer and power. And you just came under conviction just listening to him. He came, I don't know if you knew this, he came to Maranatha one time over by Muskegon, where my dad's family has quite a history. Before he was famous, he went there and they wouldn't let him preach because they didn't know who he was. He didn't have the credentials they usually use. They said, if you want to, you can preach on the beach. Well, he wanted to. That's why he was there. And I don't know, it could be that my dad was in that group on the beach. He's about that age. So I asked my dad when I got older and Billy Graham's ministry became so, you know, so used by God in my personal life. I asked my dad, do you think Billy Graham would have done well in the CRC? My dad said, no. I was shocked. Why not? Well, because he never pastored a church. He didn't do all that other stuff that pastors do. He just preached. Prayed and preached. And later on, of course, there grew up the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, all these other deacons doing things that deacons do. But that was his call. And I'm of the opinion that that's part of the reason that God used him powerfully, like he did, because he laid his life out as a testimony. This is so important. The unifying power of prayer and the word. That's what holds the whole bridge together. That's the cement that holds it all together. Prayer and the word. You go ahead. Do all your important work. We're going to keep this thing sturdy with prayer and the word. So in Hamilton, CRC closed down for COVID along with everybody else. And we got back together and said, we're going to have a public service, but it's going to be simple, basic church. That was on our hearts. The glue to hold it together. I think if, well, this is human speculation, so chalk it up to whatever you want, but I think if we had tried to do online, we wouldn't be here today. For one thing, I don't know how. But there may be one or two people in the whole church that could have done it, right? It would have been tough. We need to get together. We need to see one another. So anyway, the point is that prayer and the word are both important in uniting us. And now we're doing some other things. We got kids downstairs. We got gyms. And we have after church coffee. You know, that's not prayer and the word, but it's part of the whole thing. Right? So that holds the ministry as a ministry. And you can look back, over time and identify various organizations that started out Christian organizations that kind of became something else. Like one that I got familiar with again last week, helping Jeremove, Goodwill. Made a lot of trips to Goodwill, good place. When I think of Goodwill, I think of old clothes, right? Lamps I don't need, all that stuff. Is that what you think of? Salvation Army. You know, that's started out as strong in prayer and the word. But kind of got into used clothes. YMCA. Kind of lost the anchor. And that's all about exercise. You know, it's fun to go to the YMCA, right? Harvard, Princeton, a lot of colleges. Got into a good thing. training the mind, working in the intellect, but left the prayer and the word behind and just went away. So it's the anchor. It's what holds us on course, even when we got to change our location out of Jerusalem over to that place of Jerusalem. But what's beautiful about this is verse 7, so in this way the word of God spread. The numbers in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, that's how living organisms grow. You change your structures, and they give room for life to bring itself to expression. Let me read from 1 Peter again. I think I did that last Sunday. Chapter 1, where he talks about who we are at heart. So chapter 1, verse 22, now that you have been purified, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. You can see a little centerpiece on your Thanksgiving table. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Long after, you know, we're all done and tucked away in some corner of a cemetery, our bodies are, we'll be in heaven with the Lord. The word of the Lord stands forever. That's why we praise him for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of the early church and of the church down through the years. And still today, we understand how the devil attacks and comes at us in different ways. And we know what will happen to these dear people that were appointed to their office as deacons and evangelists and much more. We know how they will undergo suffering. So, Lord, help us not to be afraid of that as much as becoming unfaithful and apostate in our hearts. So kindle a flame, Lord, of heavenly love in these hearts of ours. Love for you, first of all, and then love for each other. And help us to really care in practical ways. Thank you, Lord, for the many outreach ministries that Hamilton Church has been involved in, some that she has started. Love in the name of Christ comes to mind right now. But there's Hungry for Christ. There's the group that Helen talked to us about last week. There's a lot of ways in which your love is expressed to the wider community, giving glory to your name and to what you're up to, Lord, in the world. So we're thankful for that. We lay that on our Thanksgiving table in honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.